Isaiah 56, verses 1 through 7. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name, better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. Thus is reading from God's Word. Let's also look at the New Testament this morning. Luke 19, beginning at verse 45. Luke 19, beginning at verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, it is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him and were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. Thus this reading from God's holy word. You may be seated. Our message this morning is entitled, A House of Prayer. If you were listening carefully during our Old Testament reading, you would notice that Jesus borrowed this striking expression from the book of Isaiah. The only time it occurs in all the Old Testament. We had it twice in those verses. God declares, and this is really an amazing promise, he declares that even the Gentiles, the sons of the foreigner, who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his holy servants, he says, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations. What Jesus was teaching was that the temple, the crown jewel of Judaism and the central place of worship prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, was intended to be a place of the people's offering up grateful prayer. What a wonderful prophecy! Not only was the earthly physical temple located in Jerusalem intended to be a house of prayer, but it was intended to be a house of prayer for all nations, Gentiles included. Somehow, the Jews of Jesus' day missed that. And even those Jews who did come to Christ were suspicious of admitting Gentiles into the church. It took a long time, about 30 years or so. It took the intervention of Peter and Paul to teach the church that, yes, God had a place in his church, even for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. But as we shall see, not only was the earthly physical temple located in Jerusalem intended to be a house of prayer, but also, and here's the point of my message this morning, also the spiritual temple, the Church of Jesus Christ, the Jerusalem which is from above, Galatians 4:26, the heavenly Jerusalem, the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, that church is intended to be a house of prayer as well. Well, surely the application from this text ought to be fairly self-explanatory. This means that our church, Grace OPC, ought to be a house of prayer. Is there anyone that would disagree with that teaching? Clearly, that is the teaching of the Bible. Well, how are we doing in that realm? Are we living up to it? Are we truly a house of prayer? Well, here is a test that should be applied to every church on the face of the earth. Everyone, without exception. Is this church a house of prayer? Is our church a house of prayer? How can we tell? Well, let's consider for a moment, what is prayer? Our shorter catechism has a very helpful definition. I believe it to be biblical. It says, prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. Let me quote that again. Prayer is an offering up of our desires unto God for things agreeable to His will, with confession of sins and with thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. If that definition is correct, if prayer is a thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies, then it is the product of a heart that knows that the blessings of salvation are the gift of God, not something deserved by man. If I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing, if I know that I am a sinner, estranged from a holy God, that I can do absolutely nothing to save myself, if I know and I'm convinced deep down in my heart that God saved me, not because I deserved it, but because He is merciful, then I will gladly acknowledge His mercies. I will sing with the psalmist. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth will I make known thy faithfulness to all generations. God's mercies will be the subject not only of our song, but also of our prayer. We will delight in approaching what is called in the Bible the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Well, we're going to return to this theme in a moment. But first, I have 3 points this morning, and I'd like you to remember them. First, God's worship must be pure. God's worship must be pure. We read in verse 45, "Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it." Our Lord drove the sellers and money changers out of the temple early in His ministry, back in John chapter 2. Here, again, late in His ministry, as a matter of fact, just 5 days before the cross, 5 days before He went to the cross, our Lord does it again. Well, this tells us two things, at least two things. Number one, it tells us just how stubborn bad habits are. They're like weeds. They just keep coming back. I have a little patio just outside my office door. And as a matter of fact, I can see it through the open door when I'm sitting at my desk. And it has a bunch of bricks. And in between the bricks, there's just enough dirt that little weeds like to come up. And I found out this year, kind of by accident. In other years, I've sprayed them. You know, I've sprayed them with poisonous chemicals, and then what happens? They turn brown, and then they stay there the rest of the summer. So then, instead of looking at green weeds, I'm looking at brown weeds all summer. So I didn't like that so well. But this past spring, I went out there one day in kind of exasperation. I really didn't want to buy another can of chemicals from Monsanto, and so I thought, I'm just going to pull those things. And so I stooped down on my... I got kind of low, and I just started pulling them up. And amazingly, the day that I chose to do that, it had rained real hard the night before. And I was amazed. Hey, these things come up pretty easily. So I pulled them all up. It took me an hour or so, and then now I get to look at a nice, clean patio that makes a nice entrance to the rear of the home when men come over for Bible studies and so forth. I thought, well, this is really nice. Well, do you know, I've had to do that several times during the summer. They just keep coming up. They're stubborn weeds. They just can't get the message that the owner of this house does not want them growing on his patio. Somehow they just haven't caught on to that. Well, bad habits are like that. And the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 2 drove the money changers out of the temple. And you would have thought, well, here's the Messiah chasing us out. Maybe we better stay out. Maybe we better get the message. But no, they didn't get that message. And this teaches us just how stubborn bad habits are. Maybe you've discovered this in your life as well. Maybe you have some bad habits. Maybe there are some sins that so easily beset you, and you're struggling with those, and you pray about them, and you resolve to do better. You confess them as sin. You accept God's forgiveness, and then you find yourself attracted to those same sins again. Bad habits are stubborn. They're like weeds. They just want to keep coming back. Well, the second thing that this tells us is just how important pure worship is to Jesus Christ. He never became comfortable with sin, but he confronted it. As a matter of fact, he confronted it in a rather physical way. If you read the descriptions in John 2 and in the present passage and the other synoptic gospels, you'll find that, at least on the first occasion, he took a whip and he made a whip out of cords, and he went through and pushed these evildoers out of the temple. Some people are a little bit offended by that. Well, what was the Lord Jesus Christ doing? As a matter of fact, I read a very good evangelical commentator who was trying to justify it. After all, Jesus wasn't a civil judge. What right did he have doing that? Well, he's not the civil judge, but he's the king and head of the church. He's the great high priest. And he comes into his temple and he finds business is going on. And probably the Jews tried to justify it by saying it's only in the outer court. It's in the court of the Gentiles. None of the Jews could go into the holy place or the most holy place. Only the priests could go there. So it wasn't happening there. But our Lord Jesus was interested in pure worship. He never became comfortable with sin, but he confronted it. Well, he is the loving Savior. Here's the loving Savior taking a whip of cords and driving men out of the temple in a physical way. He's the loving Savior, but as the book of Hebrews tells us, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So it was appropriate for him to do it on this occasion. This is one of those things I will have to say, don't try this yourself. You don't have the office. If you're an elder of the church and you see businesses taking place, if you see abominations taking place in the worship of God, then do something about it. Otherwise, speak up. You have the right to do that, but don't take a whip of cords yourself. Don't try to take the law into your own hands. But true love does not ignore sin. True love deals with sin. Sin, whatever kind of sin it is, must be confessed and forsaken. God's free forgiveness must be received. This is why we have the assurance of pardon when we have our public worship. The unconverted do not like to be reminded of their sin. That's why they're not here this morning. They don't want to be reminded of their sin. But a faithful Christian ministry will point it out anyway, even if it is unpopular, just as Jesus did. Some churches today grow by abandoning or downplaying the biblical gospel and telling people, God wants you healthy, wealthy, and successful. I met a man in a parking lot a week ago who told me that he goes to church. The church he attends, I found out, is pastored by a woman. And he was quite surprised to learn that the Bible teaches, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over the man, but to be in silence, 1 Timothy 2:12. He didn't know that verse, but he could quote Jeremiah 29:11, and he did quote it to me. He quoted it from the New International Version. I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Never mind the context, which dealt with the people in the midst of a 70-year exile because of their sins. Like so many, this man was certain that this was a blanket promise to all people, no matter what their spiritual condition. God wants you to prosper and to be rich. How do these people explain the poverty of our Lord or of the apostles? How do they explain Hebrews 11, which speaks of faithful followers of Jesus Christ who were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection? Still others had trial of mockings and scourgings, yes, of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. Millions of people attending churches where they hear the health and prosperity teaching live in poverty, but they believe it's all their fault because they do not have enough faith. If they just had enough faith, they would be rich. Well, didn't Paul say something somewhere about they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition? He did. He said that in 1 Timothy 6. But I digress. What we see in this text is that the sellers and money changers were people for whom money and wealth and getting ahead in this world were more important than God. Thus, these people were idolaters. They worshiped the idol of money, what Jesus elsewhere calls mammon. Please note that there is nothing wrong with buying and selling per se. As a matter of fact, in Proverbs 31, we find that the virtuous woman works willingly with her hands, is like the merchant ships. She considers a field and buys it. Clearly, the Bible does not criticize industry. God expects us to work, to labor and be productive on the 6 days of the week. There is a movement afoot in our land today to criticize the wealthy and productive as if there is something inherently sinful about wealth itself. Most of this is a result of unabashed covetousness and envy, which has the attitude, that guy over there has more than I have, and I hate it. If I can't have what he has, he shouldn't have it either. Here's why we have the 99% resenting the 1%. It's why we have extremely wealthy politicians who can plunk down $100,000 for a week's vacation in the Hamptons, claiming to be the saviors of the middle class and of the poor. It's why people always seem to fall for the ploy that if we only tax the rich enough, then the rest of us can be wealthy. The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. What is coveting? Coveting is to desire wrongfully, inordinately, or without due regard for the rights of others. Envy is related to covetousness. Envy is inherently destructive. It's a desire to destroy the property of another. The root sin behind the vandalism we see so often in our inner cities. But as the Apostle Paul puts it, covetousness, which is idolatry, Colossians 3, verse 5, wanting the wealth of another person without working for it, is covetousness. And it is also idolatry, the worship of things rather than God. We often hear of people who feign an interest in coming to church, but are just too busy. When you say, "I'm just too busy to worship God," then face it. That is an admission that something else is your God. God's worship must be pure. It must be free from covetousness and the love of money. And the people's covetousness and envy, it was sinful, but it was even more sinful because it took place in the precincts of the temple and it was defiling the worship of God. But secondly, this morning, God's worship must be prayerful. The first point, God's worship must be pure. The second, God's worship must be prayerful. Look at verse 46, saying to them, "It is written, my house is a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." When we think of prayer, and I'm talking about Bible-believing Christians such as ourselves, brothers and sisters, when we think of prayer, we naturally think of asking for things. Isn't that what we usually think of when we think about prayer? Maybe we come together for a prayer meeting, and a lot of our prayers, and I include myself in this, a lot of our prayers are asking God for things. But remember how the Lord's Prayer begins. How does it begin? I think all of us could say it. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Our prayers are to begin with reflection upon the divine character. How many of your prayers begin this way? I'm not going to ask for a public testimony at this particular time, but just think of your own prayer life. How much of your prayers, how much time that you spend in prayer is spent thinking about God and His perfections, versus how much time in your prayers is spent thinking about all the things that you need and that you want God to supply? It is certainly right to ask God to supply our needs. Otherwise, the Apostle Paul never would have said, "My God shall supply all your need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus." If we have a need, we're to take that need to God. But at least some of our prayer, maybe a good bit of it, ought to be reflecting on the person of the God that we profess to worship. I came across a great little sentence this week in the Reformation Heritage Study Bible. You might want to write it down. It's very short. It says, "Biblical prayer is driven by meditation upon God." Isn't that a good sentence? Biblical prayer is driven by meditation upon God. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's really a great statement. Biblical prayer is driven by meditation upon God. If we're honest, we have to admit that far too often we pray for days and days and days before ever getting around to meditating upon God. We're too busy asking Him for things. All I'm saying is that our priorities need to be examined. We profess to love God. We know that the first and greatest commandment is, as we just said a little while ago, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind." This is the first and great commandment. And may I remind you that the one who told us that is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, how we need all of us to reflect upon God, His covenant in Christ, His goodness, forgiveness, greatness, love, compassion, grace, faithfulness. What a great God we worship. And our prayers ought to reflect that. Lord, I thank you that you are so great and good and loving and forgiving and merciful and powerful. I thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son who came and took upon him flesh just like ours so that he knows what it's like to be human. I thank you, Lord, that we have a great high priest who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. What a great God we worship. The Lord Jesus put it so well in John 17. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. If you or I don't have any interest in knowing God, then that would be an indication that we're not born again. This is a very serious matter. For as our Lord said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. If you're not born again, then you're on your way to hell. Oh, dear one, be honest with yourself. Do you love God? Do you desire to know him? Can you honestly say that you could not live without him? Can you say along with the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but thee, and there's none on earth that I desire beside thee? Can you honestly say that? When two persons are in love, they want to know all about each other. They can spend hours looking into each other's eyes and discussing all kinds of things, finding out the other person's opinions and desires. They can't imagine not being together. They make every excuse to try to be with each other. That's what happens when people are in love. Remember, the first and great commandment is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. God should be the most important thing in every Christian's life. If anything at all becomes more important to you than God, then in actuality, that thing is our God. We're idolaters. What is God? Our catechism gives a very good answer. It says God is a spirit. John chapter 4. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We can give thanks for all of those qualities that the Bible teaches about God that are summarized in that shorter catechism answer. God is a spirit. He's not limited to one location. He's always available, wherever I may be, to come to my defense. He's infinite. God is immeasurably greater than any creature. He's eternal. God is without beginning or end. He's always been and he always will be. He'll be there for me. He's unchangeable. God is always the same, always trustworthy in his being. He's a being. He's real. He's alive. His wisdom. Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. God knows everything, and his way is perfect. I need to learn his wisdom. His power. God's power is omnipotent. He never lacks the power to accomplish all his holy will. Holiness. God is entirely separate from the creation. He's devoted to purity and glory. Justice. God's standard is moral perfection, and we've all fallen short of that standard. Goodness. God is virtuous. Truth. God is trustworthy. God is reliable. We ought to be reflecting on things like that in our prayers. It is written, my house is the house of prayer. And that's what we ought to be reflecting on as we pray together as a congregation. My house is a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. Now again, our Savior cites the Old Testament in which he was so familiar. In Jeremiah, God finds fault with his people and he says, "Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, 'We are delivered to do all these abominations.' Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord." Jeremiah 7, verses 8 through 10. So isn't this amazing that our Lord cites two different Old Testament texts? And that's exactly what we would expect from him, because he loved the Old Testament and he was familiar with it and he used it. Well, thirdly, first, God's worship must be pure. Second, God's worship must be prayerful. Thirdly, God's worship must be pious. I'm using pious here in the sense of loyal to Christ. We read in verses 47 and following, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. And they were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him." We really do not have time to develop this third point. But here, even as the Son of God, the promised Messiah, was in their very midst, the religious leaders, not bowing down to him as they should have done, could only think of one thing. And what was that? They wanted to destroy Jesus Christ. Imagine that. Wanting to destroy the promised Messiah. God's word must be pious. The word pious means loyal, and that's what we must always be, loyal to Christ. A lot of people say they like Jesus. A rock group once recorded a song, "Jesus is just all right with me." Now, these are fine words, and many people would agree with them. Yet they like the Jesus of their own imaginations, a Jesus who loves everybody and is not too meddlesome. But what they don't like is the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus who spoke against sin and offered his life as an atonement for sin. And if they were honest, they would admit that they would really like to get rid of the Jesus of the Bible. They would like to destroy him if they could. They can't, of course, but the fact that Jesus exists is a slap in the face against their own sinful lifestyle. The fact is that they love their sin more than the Savior. Well, this morning we focused on worship. God's worship must be pure. We should not tolerate any abominations, any sins in the presence of God's people. God's worship must be prayerful. My house is a house of prayer for all the nations. God's worship must be pious, loyal to Jesus Christ. Many Christians treat worship as something optional, something nice to have, but not really necessary. A lot of Christians think they're going to get into heaven even if they don't never worship Christ. But we think of our Lord's words in John 4, "The hour cometh and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." God wants you to worship him. That's not an option, but a necessity. In the versification of Psalm 116 from the Psalter 19:12, we have these words. We're going to sing them in just a moment. It says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? How shall my soul, by grace restored, give worthy thanks, O Lord, to thee?" Within his house, the house of prayer, I dedicate myself to God. Let all his saints his grace declare and join to sound his praise abroad. Yes, the grateful heart recognizes the grateful benefits, the gracious benefits of salvation, and dedicates itself to declare God's praises in the company of his people, the church, the house of prayer. What kind of child do people like to be around? What kind of child would people rather be around? One who's self-centered and pouty, or one who's thankful for the benefits of a loving home? To ask that question is to answer it. All of us would rather be around a cheerful, thankful child. Well, so it is with God, in a certain sense. God wants to be around people that are thankful for all of the benefits that He's given us. Prayer that focuses on the person of our great God in thankful acknowledgement of His mercy is prayer that is warmly welcomed before the throne of grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us dedicate ourselves to offer that kind of prayer in Christ's church. That will be worship that is pure and prayerful and pious. That will be worship that is accepted in the sight of a holy God. Amen.